Message is about the prophet Elijah, and thank you, Lori, for our offertory singing that song from the Elijah, from Mendelssohn's Elijah. We appreciate that. Oh, rest in the Lord. I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, and it says we're reading 7 through 24, but we are going to read the entire chapter just so we have some context there. So 1 Kings chapter 17, that chapter, and just pointing to one little verse from chapter 16, too, as well, 16:31, right across the page there, in talking about King Ahab, it says in the middle of 31, "But he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him." And that bears into the message a little bit later. So he married, King Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Just kind of have that in your mind. But then chapter 17, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Galilee, in Gilead, I should say, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerit ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerit ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in the jar so I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread.' 'As surely as the Lord your God lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son. That way we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land.' She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' 'Give me your son,' Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.' And then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Beloved in Christ, when we left Elijah, it's been 2 weeks now, 2 weeks ago, he had just had his first run-in with King Ahab. he had called King Ahab on the carpet and told him, in effect, that the battle had begun, the battle between the Lord God, the true God of Israel, and Baal, the challenger, the false god, the god of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Baal, the god who would become King Ahab's god too. And because Ahab was the king, Baal also had become the god of all the king's men and all the king's women. All Israel, that is, spurred on by evil King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel. All Israel was worshiping Baal. Remember Baalism. It's a worship of the god who supposedly is the god of the storm, the rain, and the dew. The god who supposedly provides a fertile earth for its people so they can eat and drink from the land. It is also, remember, a violent religion calling for human sacrifice, notably children and infant sacrifice, so that when Jericho was rebuilt in the name of Baal, a firstborn son and a youngest son were slaughtered to meet the requirements of Baalism, to appease this violent god, Baal. But the Lord God has had enough, and he raises up Elijah to confront King Ahab. The Lord God's man, Elijah, and Baal's man, Ahab, are head-to-head. And Elijah has one thing to say: I serve the Lord God, and by the way, there's not going to be rain or dew anymore. You understand, that's a below-the-belt hit on Baal, the god of dew and rain. His henchman has just been told there's not going to be any dew or rain for a few years until Elijah's God, the Lord God, says so. Elijah then takes off east of the Jordan first, out of the land of Israel, and was fed and nourished for some time. Morning and evening, he ate and drank his fill, provided by ravens that the Lord God sent him. They brought him his food, and he drank from a local brook. Strike up a win for the Lord God. Now imagine what's going on in Israel. Famine, drought. Not bad at first, but by the time we hit verse 7, when Elijah starts to move again, you better believe the people of Israel and King Ahab are starting to feel the effects of drought and famine. For look what has happened. Even Elijah's special brook on the other side of the Jordan has dried up. So imagine what's going on in Israel. Surely they are starting to panic a bit. You don't have to imagine too hard how frantically they must be calling upon their Baal, the god of the storm. Make it rain, Baal. Make it rain. We'll do anything. But as we open the story today of Elijah and the widow, the Lord God has determined that it is time to strike again. New orders for Elijah from the Lord. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon. Stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now get the joke here, and I'm sure many of you figured it out. Who is the great importer of Baalism into Israel? Jezebel, right? The wicked woman who married evil King Ahab, king of Israel. Jezebel imported Baalism into Israel. Now I ask you, where is Jezebel from? Well, Jezebel is from the country, the land of Phoenicia, northwest of Israel, right? Jezebel is from that country of Phoenicia on the coast of the Mediterranean, Phoenicia. Specifically, Jezebel is from one city or region of Phoenicia called Sidon. She is Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, as we read. Now, here's the joke. Where is the widow from? Well, from Zarephath. It's a suburb in Phoenicia, and specifically a suburb of Sidon. Do you get the joke? The Lord God really knows how to deliver a punchline. Elijah's going to the very place where all the trouble started. Elijah smack dab in the middle of Baal territory, going to the same region where Jezebel used to live, the great importer of Baal into Israel. Jezebel. You wonder if Elijah woke up each day with a view of Jezebel's childhood house out the back window. You wonder if he looked at it and he smiled every morning, for here was Elijah, the Lord God's man, in enemy territory, deep into enemy territory. If the Lord God could feed him here, the Lord God could feed him anywhere. First, the Lord God defeats Baal east of the Jordan, feeding Elijah with birds. Now the Lord God is going to defeat Baal in Baal's own territory. Next time, where do you think the Lord God is going to defeat Baal? That's right back in Israel, in God's territory. He saves the best for last, but that's later on. But let's get back to Baal's territory now. You get the joke. Elijah's about to be fed by not only a widow, that is someone in Bible times who barely eked out an existence, and she had her boy, her son, with her too, so she was struggling. Widows were without economic resource in Bible times, without anyone to defend them, without anyone, without anything. Elijah's about to be fed by a widow like that, but not only a widow who was a native of Baal country. The Lord God's man, Elijah, is about to be fed by one of the enemy's widows in enemy territory. How about that? But let's watch what happens to this woman. She is a woman at the end of her life. She knows it. She has resigned herself to it. She has realized that Baal's not going to come around to her rescue. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether she was a strong, zealous Baal worshiper, but chances are she knew of him and knew that he was the god she was supposed to worship. Surely Jezebel and her father in Sidon had made sure of that. Jezebel was pretty good at spreading that Baalism around. Threatening a widow so that she could worship Baal would have been no problem for Jezebel. So let's assume the widow worshiped Baal. Well, the widow at this point in her life may have been worshiping Baal, but she doesn't put much faith in him anymore. You see, she knows that she is going to start starving to death after her next meal. She has nothing left. Baal has done nothing for her. She has nothing. You can sense it in the language of the text, too. Starting with Elijah's request, we have language that shouts out how little she had, how little Baal had done for her. Elijah asks, "Bring me a little water, a piece, a morsel of bread." She responds, "No bread, handful of flour, a little oil, a few sticks." Then Elijah, one more time, "Make a small loaf of bread." Do you hear them all? Little water, piece or morsel of bread, no bread, handful of flour, little oil, few sticks, small loaf. It's emphasized again and again and again. She has nothing. Baal did nothing for her. Baalism did nothing for her. That writing technique, by the way, is called the language of minimalism. All those diminutive words, little, handful, piece, morsel, few, small, none, little. They all make the point. She's got nothing. And then the verbs, too, in verse 12. Four verbs. They point us to how resigned to a death sentence of starvation she is. She's resigned to it. She tells Elijah, "I'm gathering, I'm preparing, making, I'm eating, and I'm dying. That's all there's left for me and my son. Gather one last time, prepare one last meal, eat one last time, and die." Baalism has done nothing for this poor widow, and she has resigned herself to that fact. But now comes the word of the Lord, doesn't it? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is about to fall on the ears of a widow who has nothing. and is about to receive everything she's ever dreamed of. First, Elijah speaks, "Don't be afraid. Something big is coming. She's going to need all the courage she can muster." Where do you hear this one, Mrs. Widow? "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said." Here it comes. "But first," this is it, "make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me." You've got to be kidding me. "And then make some for yourself and your son." Yeah, right, like there'll be anything left. But the widow is hearing from the Lord God. This is not funny in the least. It's hysterical because for some reason, there's this funny feeling that this guy knows what he's talking about and that anything he says has got to be true, truer than anything Baal ever said, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, "The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. The Lord God is doing mighty things in Sidon today. Did you see what the widow did? I mean, even Abraham's Sarah laughed when she was told she would have a son at 90 years old. The widow went away and did as Elijah told her. We have here a mini covenant going on between God and this widow, a lot like the one between God and Israel. God had told Israel, "I'll be your God forever and protect and provide for you. Now, here's your part of the covenant, Israel. You simply serve me and serve me alone in the land." Well, Israel is serving Baal round about this time. But here in the middle of Sidon, in the middle of enemy territory, of Baal country, the Lord God makes a covenant with a once Baal-worshipping widow. He promises, "I'll keep that jar full. I'll keep that jug wet. Now here's your part, widow. Give my servant Elijah the first helping. Serve him first, then yourself." All eyes on the widow now. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. Incredible! But that's not all. All eyes on the Lord now. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Baal never did anything like this. Baalism never did anything like this for me. That's right. Baalism only brings death. I'm gathering, I'm preparing, I'm eating, I'm dying. Baal only brings death. And in the land of Baal, with death all around them, the Lord God brought sustenance, brought provision. The Lord God brought life. Strike another blow for the Lord God. The story doesn't end there, of course. It only gets better, but first it gets horrible and worse. The widow's son gets sick and sicker still until there's no breath in him. He breathes what seems to be his last. At this moment, the burgeoning of the widow's faith has withered a bit, and even Elijah is stymied, his faith quivering some. What has happened? Is this some kind of sick joke? The widow asks, "Is this some kind of punishment for my past sins? Did you kill my son because of some sin I did?" Elijah takes the boy, echoes the widow's complaint to the Lord. "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" What a question, isn't it? "Did you do this, Lord? How could you do this? How could you?" Elijah cries out from the upper room. He defends the widow, something his God is supposed to do. And he even accuses his God. "Have you brought this calamity even on this widow? Of all people, shouldn't she have been spared this tragedy? Is that how you treat widows?" If that's the kind of God you are, if you are that, you aren't much better than Baal. Oh, Lord, show us that you're not like Baal. Show us that you're different from the God of the evil King Ahab and the wicked Queen Jezebel. Show us that you're a protector of widows, that you execute justice for the widow, that you uphold the widow. And then Elijah stretches himself out on the boy three times, cries out to the Lord his God, let this boy's life return to him. And the miracle happens. Another miracle happens. The boy's life returns to him, and he lives a resurrection. And Elijah picks up the child, carries him down from the room into his house, gives him to his mother, and says, look, your son is alive. And the woman says to Elijah, now I know you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Of course, her faith has been restored, for the Lord God has once again proven faithful. The Lord God has defeated Baal on his home turf. Baal had home field advantage. The Lord God defeated Baal right in front of the eyes of this lowly widow. The Lord God is not like Baal. The Lord God does not kill off his worshipers. The Lord God is a protector, and the Lord God keeps his promises. Do you know what good news that is? This miracle is glorious good news. This miracle is good news of great joy. We're talking about a God who can give resurrection life to a widow's son, life that breaks into a land filled with the carnage and death of Baalism. Only a few even hear this good news on this day: Elijah, the widow, and of course her son. These dear children of God, the widow who is serving God by laboring to serve his spokesman, Elijah, who is heavy laden with the service he knows awaits him when he faces off against Ahab next. Just a few get to hear of this good news in Zarephath of Sidon in Baal country. That same good news, only fuller and fulfilled, we can hear about it too. The question we have to answer, though, first is this: how do we see the world? Is there any hope for us from the world? Is there any hope for me, any hope for you and me, all alone from the world? If you think there's hope, if you think there's hope there, you're not ready to hear this good news. The gospel, the good news, is something that brings hope to the hopeless. Look at the widow. What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? All is lost. It is hopeless for her. But then hope comes shining through. Her boy lives. He's alive. That gospel's not going to mean much. This story's not going to mean much. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, not going to mean much for anyone who has hope already. Hope in things, hope in ourselves, hope in our wealth, hope in retirement savings, hope in education, hope in our jobs, hope in whatever. The gospel's not going to mean much, not going to make sense. Nothing but a fairy tale, all those miracles. It's when you put your hope away, when you're hopeless, when you know you've got nothing, that you're ready to believe the gospel. It's when you know it's going to take a miracle to turn your life around. that you're ready to believe the gospel. It's when you're ready to believe that fairy tales like the gospel are true that you're ready to hear the good news, the gospel. The good news, Jesus dying for my rotten sin and rising to defeat death, giving us eternal life, resurrection life, forever and ever. Any other story the world has to offer is a hopeless one. That is where we have to begin. Like the widow, hopeless. It's what we all are. It's what some of us forget that we are. I do pretty good for myself. It's what some of us can't forget that we are. You're hopeless. But it's where we all have to be to begin. It's where we all have to be when we truly hear the gospel. Truly hear it for the first time. For where hopelessness meets the Christ, hope is ignited in us. The true hope of Christ, crucified for our sins, risen and reigning for our eternal life, and one day returning again. And that living hope, resurrected by God from the ashes of dead hopelessness in our hearts, that living hope is all because of Jesus Christ, and it is a hope that will never die. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, wherever we are right at this moment, help us once again and help us every day to hear the gospel like it's the very first time. To hear the gospel from a place of hopelessness, wherever we are right now. Whether we're thinking, well, we have a lot of hope. Got a nice bank account full of hope. That'll see me through. No. Bring us to our knees with hopelessness. The hopelessness of facing a death sentence for our sins. Punishment for our sins. No hope of eternal life. Hopelessness. If we're living with any hope other than that, it is false. Bring us to the point of hopelessness. That's where we begin. That's where we have to begin every single day. We're hopeless by ourselves. We're hopeless. And if that has been crushed into our lives, you're hopeless by someone growing up, then that too is where we begin, with that kind of sadness on top of it. But that's where we begin each day, in a state of hopelessness, because that's when we meet Jesus, the true hope that he is, the living hope that he is, the hope of total forgiveness from our sins, the hope of resurrection life from our hopelessness. Start us anew with you, Lord God. Fill us once again with the only true hope that exists, the hope of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.